The scripture reading this evening will be from the book of Exodus, the 18th chapter. Exodus 18, verses 19 through 24. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You are the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. Let them judge the people at all times, and let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said.
You can tell by your handouts we're going to be looking at what's termed lessons from the synagogue. I've been borrowing some lessons just interspersed with my own from various preachers, and you probably noticed the name of Maurice Barnett come up. Maurice is an old friend. I first got enamored with him when I was way back, decades ago. He's put out probably the most exhaustive studies there are on Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. He's like a journalistic investigator, very extensive in his research. He's got probably a definitive library on Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And Ellen G. White. In fact, he's done seminars where he invites just Mormons and actually explains to them what they believe, because they don't know, or what they used to believe anyway. What he's been doing, though, he's getting a little on in age. He's in his 80s, and he's been sending, it probably goes out to other preachers too, younger preachers. I think he's passing on his legacy. Yeah, because every week I'm either getting a lot of articles from present or past bulletins or old sermons or entire books that are coming over the internet. I think he's getting ready to die or something. Just getting rid of all of his stuff. So I'm trying to pass on a lot of the things to you. His research is very intense. At times, if he goes into something, it's usually something hardly anybody else has explored, and he does it very well. And I try to pass on some of that to you. And he usually does it in tandem with Gene Frost. And a lot of this stuff goes through the crucible of debates. So at the other end of it, when it comes out, you pretty much know it's been tested by fire. And it is pretty much the truth. I've given you three pages of handouts, but what I'm going to do this evening is Maurice a little bit is sometimes is a little bit verbose, saying the same thing several ways. And so what I've done is kind of edit it down a little bit in the overhead. And so most of the overhead will be just giving you the essence of it. You can read the rest of it. You've got the handout. And just taking you through this. And this looks like it's something from a debate he had with somebody. He's passing on some information that he's learned, and he's trying to correct what somebody is trying to justify from the studies of the synagogue. And so this is what we're looking at. Just in the introduction, really quick, the word synagogue is English transliteration of the Hebrew word synagogue, which basically means to... as we said here, assembly, or to assemble. It's pretty much the same as our word, ecclesia, church. meaning called out. In fact, in some translations, as it refers to what went on in the Old Testament, they call it the church in the wilderness. So it's kind of synagogue in the Hebrew, it's ecclesia in the Greek. So the two terms are synonymous in many cases, but they also diverge, as even they do, and this is what he's getting into. Synagogues originated in Babylon during the captivity of the Jews. The people were treated exceptionally well for captives, being given numerous freedoms. We talked about this morning. The Jewish people, because of their worship in God, were pretty much trustworthy people. Industrious, hardworking, trustworthy. One of the things I didn't cover this morning is the reason we have the Greek translation of the Old Testament is because the community in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, the Ptolemies of the time highly respected the Jewish community and so had sent to Jerusalem for 70 scholars to come to Egypt. And Egypt was because there were no longer pharaohs there, the Ptolemies, which was one of the Alexander's generals. So Egypt had gone pretty much Greek, Hellenistic in its language, and so had the Jews there. And so what they did in like 300 AD or BC was sent for scholars to come and give the Jews a translation of the Old Testament in their own language, Greek. So in that area, they had synagogues, and like in many places, in Persia and whatever, they were fairly well treated and given a lot of respect and attention. However, the people were separated from the promised land and thus excluded from Jewish activities. One of the things they were supposed to do is go to Jerusalem once a year to worship. They couldn't do that anymore. So what are they to do? If they're going to keep their religious devotions to God intact without Jerusalem and the holy convocations and the temple service, well, what they had to do was find something that was authorized in the scriptures, and that's what they went with. They could not build the elaborate buildings in the land of their captivity, so they met under whatever circumstances they could arrange, and these gatherings would be properly described by the Greek word synagogue. Just as Christians in the New Testament often, sometimes couldn't find a building or whatever, they met whatever. The colonnades of the temple, the catacombs in Rome, wherever they could, but wherever they came together, that was the ecclesia. So, the two terms, were used the same way in the beginning. But in the Old Testament, and I thought this was an interesting part of the study, that many have said that there is absolutely no information at all in the Old Testament about the synagogue. Because it's lost in antiquity in Babylon or whatever. But in this research, it goes back to what was read by Will, Exodus 18. Now, Exodus 18, where in Exodus is the law given? Exodus 20. So this information predates Sinai in the giving of the law, and it predates the construction of the tabernacle and everything to it. So the information that they gathered, that they gleaned from the scriptures in order to have authority for a synagogue comes from pre-Sinai era. And that's Exodus 18. This is, in what Will read, is Jethro, that is Moses' father-in-law's instruction to Moses, but evidently he's giving him good advice because he qualifies it, if it be God's will. So you have here, hearken to my voice, the counsel, and God be with thee. Be thou for the people of Godward, and bring thou the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them the statutes and the laws, and thou shalt show them the way which they should walk. Okay, that's your authority. There's your specific. What is to be taught in this gathering and the work they must do. So not only teachings, but also how to apply those teachings. And then a little bit later on in this context, if thou wilt do this thing and God command thee so, again, we're giving, if God sanctions this, and then thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people also shall go their place in peace. So they have a kind of like pre-Sinai instruction on how to please God before a tabernacle. And this may very well be the roots and justification or authority for the gathering of the synagogue. Okay, now, and this is specific instruction, but the way it was to be implemented was generic. So, you know, like with the ecclesia, okay, you get a gathering together, but how you call them together, you know, where you get together, that's all generic. You can pick the spot. Again, in the New Testament, colonnades, somebody's home, a school of Tyrannus, you know, in places, you know, that was all generic. They had a choice in that. But the specific is you get together and there's certain things that you do there. So they had to decide on how to implement the instruction. This was the beginning of the synagogue and assembly of the people. However, what started as simple assemblies under the difficult circumstances became quite different in time, as with the church. They formed complex organizations, elaborate buildings, and a variety of activities that went far beyond the original purpose. Man at his best, trying to improve what God gave him. So by the first century, even the building specifically constructed for their meetings began to be called the synagogue, just as our meeting of the church began to call the building the church. Same thing. So, some of these synagogues contained a gymnasium, and there's more of an embarrassment there than you think. Okay, the word in Greek for gymnos means naked. Because in the first century, the Greeks introduced the quality of athleticism, and it was practiced in the nude, in the synagogues. Right? And also the baths and other rooms for different purposes, and it's still to this day. Been into some of these outbuildings and stuff like that and see what goes on. And they were social as well as religious centers, trying to keep Judaism together still. Okay, into the New Testament. It's frequently claimed that the New Testament churches were modeled after the synagogue. That's a claim that's not justified, because they were assemblies of believers. Well, the word church means called out and refers to, in some verses, to specific local assemblies. But like we just said, synagogue, church means assembly, just as the building in which the Jews met became known as the synagogue. Eventually, the building in which the Christians assembled became church. The word refers to the people, though, not things. Got crossed someplace. In the New Testament, God has specifically listed rules and regulations for the church in the New Testament. And I've just bulleted it up here. You've got it all in one line. What to call disciples, how they be organized, what items of worship are observed, how that is done, and the works in which the local church is to engage itself. That's all specified by God's authority. It has been argued, though, that there is something, nothing was specifically said about the synagogue in the Old Testament, and Jesus and Paul, therefore, approved of them by speaking in synagogues. Now, there's a sneaky little thing going on here. You look at the New Testament, you take all the elaborate stuff that the Jews had added to it, and what an individual is trying to do is justify all the additions that people make to churches and stuff like that because of what the Jews did to the synagogues. Okay? And it goes, Jesus and Paul approved of them by speaking in them. Okay? One author put it this way. If this system was sinful, an addition to God's word rather than expedient method of carrying out the generic command to teach Israel, then why did Jesus and Paul participate in it without any word of condemnation or even a hint that it was an offense against the Almighty? Sounds interesting, but not quite true. We'll look at some of that. And he goes on to say, even though there was no direct command in the law to create such an institution, and there were no examples of these assemblies in the time of Moses or the prophets, nevertheless, Jesus considered them to be on solid ground spiritually. Maybe the assemblies or whatever. The fact is that the sinless Savior did participate in the synagogue. He either sinned by participating or the arrangement is not sinful. It is that simple. Often it is not that simple. Okay. There's the third alternative or explanation. That is, Jesus used the synagogues to awaken people to as to who he was and why he was there. Jumping off point. Preachers today, you know, often go into other churches. Well, why not? You know, the denominations out there have people that are already, you know, they believe in the God of the Bible. They believe in many tenets of the Bible. It's a good place to start because you don't have to bring them as far to God as you would have to somebody that is an atheist or an agnostic or, you know, into some, you know, other religion that's totally non-Christian. And this is what they were doing in the first century. Like Jesus, his disciples went to wherever there was an audience. And this is what you find them doing. Okay? So from Paul's clarification, the record of Paul's experience with the synagogues gives us a clear picture. From the time he was converted on his journeys, Paul went first to the synagogues. Okay, they were people who were already, you know, believed in God of the Old Testament and in the Scriptures. Okay? They were ready-made audiences that could understand the subject he would discuss. But this is seen, you know, clearly in Acts 13:42, where you don't always find things that are acceptable. Paul said the Jews there in the synagogue contradicted him. So not everything that was taught in the synagogue was acceptable. This is what we're finding out. So the very premise of the synagogue was to teach the ordinances, statutes of God, you know, and to bring people to a closer knowledge of the promised Messiah and stuff like that. They weren't doing that in the synagogue. So when Paul is trying to explain to them and persuade them and present facts, they're just blaspheming, which is something that they shouldn't be doing either. In fact, look at the way he sums it up. It was necessary that the word of God should be preached or first spoken to you, because it was a promise of God, or especially of Christ, the direction he gave the disciples, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Jew first. If you've got to go to the Jew first, where can you massively find them? In the synagogues. Go to them first. But seeing that ye thrust it from you and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So Paul didn't stay in the synagogue. He went to other places. Okay. Now, just kind of a pause here. To unjustify the synagogues. Now, the synagogue was sort of a replacement for the temple. Do we find the temple all that well? Okay. Now, Jesus in the temple. Well, first of all, he's arguing against the Pharisees and the rulers and everything else, and they're pretty much, they've turned against the Son of God. Also, what they're doing in the courts, all these added little things. You know, they've turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. And twice he spent, you know, time cleaning house because he didn't find it justified in the temple. And as for a gathering place, you know, in Stephen's exercises with the Sanhedrin, you know, he really burned him when he goes, "We know that God does not dwell in temples made with human hands." So the synagogue, little, you know, the temple, let alone the synagogue, didn't have all that much justification. Not only in the structure, in the outbuildings and everything else, but also even what was being taught there. Paul's going to the synagogue did not show God's approval of the synagogue. It was only an opportunity to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, there's a reason why someone argued that the synagogue had no specific authority behind it. Then by bringing Jesus and Paul into it, they try to show that God approved of the synagogue. Why? Okay. Because to show that if you can show that God was authorized by God, that line of reasoning supposedly establishes a principle of authority. If they had the authority to add all sorts of humanly devised organizations for teaching and worship like the Jews did, then why can't we do it nowadays? There's method to the madness. Okay, the problem with this is, first, it was the full-blown organizational structure of the first century, synagogues and all their characteristics. You know, all these little other things, the gymnasium, the social structures, all this, that the apostles and the Lord were going into. All of that was, you know, there was no authority for that. And that is what they went in and participated in, supposedly. But we see that Jesus didn't participate in the other parts of it. They went into the assembly and preached or read from the scriptures, as Jesus did, Luke 4, you know, quick scripture, expounded, sat down, and then answered questions. Trying to really get them away from what they were thinking or teaching into something else. Second, the New Testament was in authority when Paul attended these synagogues. The Old Testament wasn't the authority. Whatever they found as authority for a synagogue in the Old Testament, you know, didn't establish it a synagogue in the New Testament. Okay. Therefore, if the above argument had any merit, God still approves of Jewish synagogues, just as they were in the first century. They are part of the New Testament practice, and gospel preachers can participate in synagogues just as they can in local churches. The above argument also authorizes the existence of first century synagogues, and we should build those as much as local churches. I mean, if it's a valid gathering of people, we should start collecting funds to build synagogues. The argument proves too much. After all, we are told the Lord and his apostle amply show God's approval of them, but to the contrary, the synagogue does not authorize us to do anything. Summary and conclusion. The practice of the synagogue, that assembly, can be traced back to the time of Moses in its simplicity, a gathering of God's people to learn his statutes and laws and to begin to apply them. And the same thing is carried on into the New Testament as an ecclesia, but with new ground rules. The concept of a synagogue morphed, though, into a building and beyond into other structures by New Testament times. What was authorized in the Old Testament is not what you find in the New Testament. Totally different animal. Completely changed by man with no authority from God. Its later practices do not give the present day or first century Christian any authority to put into practice anything other than what God has specifically authorized. If you don't have a specific authority for it, you don't have authority. And all the synagogues were in the New Testament were like the temple or the Areopagus. Do we have to construct one of those two? That was the gathering where the Greeks were. Just a convenient place where men gathered, where the disciples, the apostles could go and preach the gospel, a mere forum for the preaching of God's word. We do have an example for that, to go where the human heart is, to try to reach it, and bring it back to its creator. And that's pretty much it. In all of this, too, what we have to be careful with is our time and energies. I mean, as we look at all the additions that men do, they begin to cloud their ability to serve God to the best of our ability, best of our purpose. I mean, men have come up with a lot of innovations. This is why we have so many religions. If we just took the time, I mean, we've had almost two centuries now of additions, and how long has it taken us? Well, actually, what is it? 2,000 years since it, and in just 200 years, we've tried to get back to the basics, and now are kind of losing that. It keeps interfering. Men's think-sos keep interfering with us trying to do simply what God tells us to do. And when we stop and try to understand what God wants us to do in its simplicity, in its application, we got more than enough to handle. You know, the reason God has given us the time and the imagination and the ability in a lifetime is it takes that long to fully understand what He wants for us. And even at then, we're just barely scratching the surface. We understand that in Paul. Rarely is any of us of the scholarship type of Paul, a man rare in his abilities. And all during his ministry, and all of his efforts, and all of his accomplishments, he still didn't see himself quite there. It was still an upward call until the very end. And then he realized it was not complete. Although he'd finished the course and kept the faith, he still wrote, "We're still not going to be like Christ till we see Him face to face." And then the final analysis, the final glorification takes place. And even then, it might not be complete. We may have an eternity in order to accomplish that. But that's where the focus should be. And not on the various ways we think God might be pleased with, in the ways that we would like to do it. Men always think that way. And it's tough for us to think differently, to try to please God and just do it His way. And this is one of the main lessons from this study of the synagogue. It's one of the main things we need to learn ourselves and to pass on to the next generation. The main lesson that we can learn from it. The synagogue stands as a monument nowadays to the wrong paths and the dead ends men can take. The Bible still stands as the only right way to go according to God's guidance. If there's anything we can do to help you keep to that goal, keep on that path, keep going to the light, whether it's just prayers for one another, please let us know as we stand to sing.